Take your Bible this morning and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. In our last time together, we identified the false among the true. This morning, we're going to look at those that are truly of God, those that are truly been born again. As you remember last week, the false among us are referred to as the antichrists or false teachers. And of course, we saw the ultimate false teacher, the antichrist that is to come. John now tells us about the Christians. Notice in verse 18 where he uses this phrase, little children. He uses those phrases throughout the book of 1 John. It says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. Father, we come to You this morning once again. And Lord, I confess to say, not even enough to come to You. And God, we ask for Your power from Your Holy Spirit now, that He would open up our eyes. He would open up our minds. He would cause us to focus and to concentrate on the Word of God this morning and what You want to say to us. And God, so we pray that You'll put life to these words that are life, the Word of life, and that You would transform our lives this morning. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that if there's anybody in this place today that has never fully trusted You as Lord and Savior, that today would be the day of salvation in their life. That they would come to be born again. That they would come to receive Him and become children of God. God, open our eyes. Break down the barriers. Break the blindness. Father, break the sin that deceives us. And bring us into an everlasting fellowship with Your Word and with the Son of God, we pray. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. As you see, as we've read through the passage, once again, just a reminder that John has made the reference to Antichrist and to Christians. In fact, he uses that contrast there. We already saw in verse 18 where he tells us it is the last hour. We are in the last days. And as we read last week from Hebrews chapter 1, we've been in those last days for a long time. But some do believe that we are in the last of those last days. And given some of the things that have occurred, it's very possible. But yet there are many things that still have to take place, according to Matthew chapter 24 and Revelation chapter 6. But he says here that you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. That is the ultimate deceiver. He is the ultimate false teacher. And he contrasts that against the Antichrist, plural, that already existed right there in the fellowship. Don't take for granted for one moment that everybody in the fellowship is saved. Because that's not true. Jesus said that there would be tares among the wheat. And he said, don't separate them. He would separate them when He comes. But I'll say this, as we've been talking about persecution and things like that, I really believe that when you start experience persecution for the cause of Christ, that you will experience persecution for Him, and that you will decide whether you're going to stand for Him, whether you're going to truly live for Him, where you're going to truly manifest His deeds and His righteousness in your life. John says, I want you to understand that false teachers that are trying to deceive you, according to verse 26, they're right there in your midst. These are antichrists. And John is the only one that designates them by that term. He tells us about their defection in verse 19. He said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been with us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. You know, a lot of times we see people come to Christ, or supposedly come to Christ. They walk an aisle, they sign a card, they join a membership, they get baptized or things like that. And later they leave and we don't see anything about them anymore. And some people make contact with them and they find out that they're not in church at all anymore and they don't really care about God anymore. And we immediately put this label, backslidden, on the top of their head. You know what the possibility is? They're lost. I mean, think about that for just a minute. That is a stronger possibility than backsliding. I truly believe that the Word of God teaches that if you're truly born of God, you will continue with God. That doesn't mean you'll do it perfectly. That doesn't mean you'll never have a trial. That doesn't mean you'll never have a struggle. That doesn't mean you'll never want to quit. But you will remain. All throughout this letter, he uses the word abiding. All throughout this letter, he talks about persevering. All throughout this letter, he talks about the types of fruit that takes place in your life as a result of being a child of God. And I know a lot of times we complicate the process. We have people come and ask us how to be saved. We fall all over ourselves. We go, my gosh, I've never had somebody come up and ask me how to be saved. You know? And we fall all over ourselves on how to share the gospel. We make it so complicated. Yet it's supposed to be so simple that even a child can receive it. And it is simple. And the Bible says, unless you humble yourself and become like a little child, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. We do have to be converted like a little child. And if we have to be converted like a little child, then why don't you think that Christ would make it that simple to understand? Now, I say simple to understand, but not always simple to do, right? Many of us have things that we're holding on to by which we won't give ourselves to Christ. And even as after we come to Christ, there are certain pet sins that we find ourselves latching onto, and Christ has to sever us from them. And many times we will not do it in such a cooperative way. We have to wait till it becomes painful, till we finally loose ourselves from those sins. As John is writing this, he identifies these antichrists. But notice down in verse 20 and 21, he identifies the Christians. Notice what he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Let me say this, he is not talking about an unbeliever. An unbeliever does not have an anointing from the Holy One, but believers do. They have an anointing from God. You have to ask yourself this question, then: what is the anointing? I mean, I hear people pray about that all the time. God, give them a special anointing. God, give them the anointing of Your Word. God, give them the anointing this morning. What in the world do they mean by that? Sometimes I really confess that most people that pray that don't know what they mean by that. They just heard somebody else pray and it sounded spiritual. So they decided they ought to pray that too. It sounds good. Sounds like you know what you're talking about. Can I confess to you and say that the anointing is the Holy Spirit? It is the Holy Spirit. The word anointing here, or you may have the authorized version, which is the King James. It might say the unction. The word literally means what is rubbed on, or an anointment. In fact, the believer is granted the Spirit of God, as one writer puts it, as if he were an anointment of oil placed on him. Now, when you look at this anointing of the Holy Spirit, and we see it on believers, 2 Corinthians 1:21 says, now He who establishes us with you is Christ, and has anointed us is God. God anoints you with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 says that anointing takes place at the very moment you believe in Christ. It is not experiential in the sense of feeling some type of emotional fuzzies. or speaking in an ecstatic language or things like that. It is not experiential. You can look at it this way. It's being placed into the body of Christ. You don't feel it, but it does happen. It is a fact. Whether you agree with it or not, it is a fact that happens. And by the way, if it didn't happen, you're lost. We see the anointing that took place on Jesus Christ. It says in Acts 10:38 how that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So the writer here in Acts says that God had anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. So we say that that anointing is the Holy Spirit. And so what does he say here in verse 20? But you have received an anointing. In other words, you have received the Holy Spirit. And notice where it comes from. He says you have received an anointing from whom? The Holy One. You say, well, who is that? Jesus is the Holy One. Luke 4, verse 33 and 34 says, Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. Listen to what the demons say about Jesus. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. What false teachers deny, the demons of hell proclaim. And yet they're still damned to a consignment to a pit. Over in Acts 3:14, when Peter was preaching that day on the day of Pentecost, he told those people there abiding, all the Jews that were there that day, he says, But you have denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Jesus Christ is the Holy One. So what's John saying here? He's saying, listen, you have received the Holy Spirit from Jesus. That's what you've received. Now, Jesus is the one that baptizes the believer with the Holy Spirit then. We've received this anointing from Him. There are other verses that talk about this. Matthew 3:11 says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. This is John speaking. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And by the way, the phrase with fire is not referring to the believers right there. It's referring to the false believers, the unbelievers that were standing there. Because in the next verse he says, You brood of vipers, who's warned you to flee the wrath to come? Remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees? They came that day to the baptism. And John said, Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? So he's saying here that Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And listen to what John 15, verse 26 says when Jesus was speaking to His disciples. He says, When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from my Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. So John says, You've received this anointing being the Holy Spirit, He's come from Jesus Christ, who is called the Holy One. Look over in verse 27. He says a few other things about this anointing. He says, But the anointing which you have received from Him, it abides in you. In other words, the anointing abides in all believers. All believers. You do not have to pray for the anointing. You do not have to pray for God to give you the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. It says over in John 16:7, Jesus said, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. Jesus said He would send the Spirit when He left. Now, either He sent it when He left or He is a liar. Right? And for believers to go around saying you've got to pray for the Holy Spirit, you're calling Jesus a liar. Because He said right there in His Word to those disciples that He would send the Spirit. And He told them to wait for the promise from the Father there in Acts chapter 1. And we see the Spirit coming. Listen, you've got to look at the book of Acts as a historical book, a book of transition. And a lot of things that occurred in the book of Acts was transitionary, and it doesn't mean that those things are going to happen to us. There are times that people teach that to get evidence of you receiving the Holy Spirit, you speak in tongues. My problem with that theology is, it says in 1 Corinthians 12:11 that the Spirit of God gives to each man as He wills. And it tells me by that teaching of those gifts, not everybody has the same gift. So it's not my desire to have certain gifts. He gives me those gifts when He places me in the body of Christ. It is my responsibility to do what He has given me, to use what He has given me. It's not my responsibility to run around wondering if I have a certain gift or not. I mean, we're wasting time doing that, aren't we? I mean, look at the souls that are going to hell, and we're running around wondering if we got this gift or that gift, or whether we're doing this gift right or that gift wrong, analyzing all these little different things. Satan loves that stuff. Get your eyes off the things you should be doing and get in there and talk about Christian things and don't do the Christian work. Right? That's what he loves. This anointing abides on all believers. You don't have to pray for it. You receive that anointing the very moment you receive Christ. It says in Romans 8:9 that you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Notice this phrase. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. So that anointing, it abides in all believers. Look what else it says in verse 27. That anointing teaches you. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. Isn't that amazing? Here it's personifying that anointing. It uses a personal pronoun when referring to that anointing there in verse 27, where it says, you will abide in Him. Rephrase that and put right there next to the word anointing, put Holy Spirit. And let's read it this way. But the Holy Spirit which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same Holy Spirit teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. Doesn't that make more sense? The Holy Spirit is the anointing. He teaches you. What does He teach you? Go back to verse 20. He teaches you the truth. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit of God, you would not know the truth. And the truth wouldn't set you free. What is the truth? Now think with me. Look at verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, John says, but because you know it. And that no lie is of the truth. What is the lie of the false teachers? Jesus didn't come in the flesh. Jesus is not God. That's what they're saying. Look what he says, verse 22. Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist. Look at this. He denies the Son. And he denies the Father. See, that's the lies the false teachers are giving. But the Holy Spirit is teaching you the truth. He teaches you the true identity of Christ. He tells you exactly who Jesus is. One of the prerequisites of becoming a Christian is knowing that He is Lord and confessing that. I mean, it's not just putting words in people's mouths and saying, pray after me. Boom, you're a Christian. It says over in Romans 10:9 that if you will confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Raised who from the dead? Jesus. It says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You can't come to the true reality and the true understanding and the true knowledge of Jesus unless the Holy Spirit gives you that understanding. The Bible tells us about the Holy Spirit that it is Him who gives us life. We're quickened. We're made alive by the Holy Spirit. Does He have a part in your salvation? He certainly does. Does He have a part in your Christian walk? He certainly does. But most Christians ignore Him. We ignore that there is a Holy Spirit. And yet that is the key to living a life that pleases God. is being filled by His power, being controlled by Him. You talk about wanting to overcome things in your life, be Spirit-filled and you'll overcome them. Look what else He tells us. That same anointing not only teaches you the truth, but look at verse 21 again. It teaches you to discern error. He says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. The only way to discern error is to know the truth, isn't it? That's the only way. You take the truth, and anything that speaks against that is error. I mean, that's pretty clear, isn't it? That would be a Phi Beta Kappa to understand that. Flip over to chapter 4. Look what John says. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. See, he's helping us out right here. He's saying, listen, you're going to test the Spirit, and here's what I want you to test the Spirit by. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. That is an attack against the Gnostics that were there that day, because they said that Jesus did not come in the flesh, that He was a phantom, that He was a ghost. He didn't really exist in a body. Look at verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Listen, the Word of God is cut dry, isn't it? I mean, it's pretty absolute. And go ahead and let people say, you know, you got a pretty narrow view. Say, fine, the Word of God is very narrow. It's not broad. When I think of broad, I think of what it says in Matthew 7, that broad is the way that leads to destruction. Just like those believers that we saw in that video this morning, those of you who came to the prayer breakfast, for those of you who weren't able to make it, they were saying on that video, some of the testimonies were that they wanted them to convert to being a Muslim. And they said that they've come to understand that Jesus is Lord. I mean, I really do believe that the Scriptures teach that when you come to that revelation, you come to that understanding and you embrace that, you might have an experience like Peter did that denied the Lord. But what happened? I mean, we talk a lot about his denial and the rooster crowing and things like that. But do we understand that he went out and wept bitterly? And he repented of that. And the next time we see him in the Scripture, he stands up there in Acts chapter 2 and begins to indict the entire nation of Israel for crucifying their Messiah. We all blow it. Face it. Things don't always go the way we want them to go. And a lot of times it doesn't go the way we want it to go because we're right there in the middle messing it up. Right? And we think that somebody else is doing that. We're the ones doing that. Our lives are like they are because of what we are. We're sinful. We're woeful, the Scripture says. The only way to have a God-blessed life, and by the way, I would just say this, God blesses us in spite of our sinfulness, doesn't He? It's His mercy. But the only way to truly, truly understand that blessing and to truly receive from Him is to be yielded to the Spirit of God. Now notice what else he says here. Go back to chapter 2, verse 27. John's not saying that we don't need human teachers. Get this. He's saying we don't need human teaching. He's not saying you don't need human teachers. That goes against what other passages of Scripture talk about, where Paul wrote to Titus, told him to preach sound doctrine. Where Paul wrote to Timothy and told him to be an example to the believers and talking about teaching the Word of God. And by the way, it would go against 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, where it would give the qualifications of leaders in the church. If God was saying that we're not to have any type of teachers, then He wouldn't say all those other things in Scripture. So He has to be referring to human teaching. One writer says, we are not to be dependent on human wisdom, but on God's Word. Whether it is taught by Spirit-filled human teachers or the Spirit Himself, and He works on our hearts. The thing that we don't need is human teachers teaching human philosophy. We need Spirit-filled teachers. Let me just say this, teachers. You better be getting on your face before God before you teach that class. God has entrusted to you a great, great responsibility. And it tells us in James chapter 3 and verse 1, don't be itching to become a teacher because you're going to be judged by the things you say. So you be careful of what you do in hurrying into a position like that, he is saying. And I'll say this, it's got to be a calling. I mean, a lot of the things that I know that I experienced early on, I'd have to say the only way to endure those things is to know that God called me to preach. You know what I mean? Because nobody in their right mind would stand around and take some of the stuff that other, quote, Christians dish out. And by the way, this is probably a good point to say this. Somebody has felt really good about sending me letters unsigned. Let me say, if you would like my help in going and confronting a sinning member, will you please at least sign the letter? Or come and talk to me personally, and if you can't go by yourself, I'll go with you, but I'm not going for you. Matthew chapter 18 says, you are to do it. And the first confrontation of Matthew 18:15 says it's between you and that person alone. So if you're aware of somebody in this church that's sinning, it is your responsibility to go to them and to confront their sin. Not write your pastor a letter and say, you go do it. I wasn't going to say nothing about that. The first one I threw away. But I figured I got another one. I figured I'd better say something about it. When I first read that, I'll be honest with you, I was very angered by that. Just that you wouldn't sign the letter. And yet you make threats in the letter. You know, listen, if you have a brother or a sister in Christ that is in this fellowship that is sinning, and you know about it, it is your responsibility by God to go to that person alone. First, alone. If that brother or sister does not respond to the confrontation of their sin, then you take two or three with you the second time and confront them again. If that brother or sister does not respond to the testimony of two or three witnesses, the Bible says then you take it to the church. That is a good point to where then you take it to the leadership. The leadership will go back and confront with you. If that believer does not respond to those three confrontations, the Bible says that we announce it to you. All of you are to be involved in the confrontation. We're not to have fellowship with that brother or sister, only for the sake of confronting their sin and getting them to repent. If they decide they never want to repent, they're put out of the church. Do you understand that? I mean, when we write stuff like that, we better understand what the Scripture says about that. It is a very serious matter. And our bylaws do teach that. But most importantly, the Word of God teaches it. So we have to have discernment, don't we? And we get that discernment from whom? The Holy Spirit of God. Look what else he says about believers. He's already told us that they have received an anointing from God. Secondly, they continue in the faith. Look at verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. He says that believers are not like the false teachers who have defected from the faith, according to verse 19. They continue in what they have heard from the beginning. That's why I said that if you're truly in Christ, you will continue. Listen to what they abide in. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. It tells us that they abide in the light. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Look over in chapter 3 and verse 24. He tells us that they abide in Jesus. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given. Go over to chapter 4 and verse 15. The Bible tells us that they abide in God. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Look at verse 16, tells us they abide in love. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Now, I told you several times that the word abide means to continue. They continue in what they've heard from the beginning. They're continuing in light, in Jesus, in God, and in love, according to what John is writing here. Notice also, he says here that they continue in the Son and in the Father. Therefore, let that abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. True believers hold to the faith. They hold on to the faith. Listen to some verses that talk about that. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What's he saying there? If you hold fast that word which I preached to you. In John 8, verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, if you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. You see, if you're the one abiding, it gives evidence that you belong to Him. If you're continuing in Christ, you're continuing in that gospel by which you have received, it gives evidence that you belong to Him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 says, when Paul said that Christ will present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. He says again, if you continue in the faith. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14 says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. True believers hold to the faith. Let me say something else. True believers are faithful. A lot of times we hear the word faithful, we think we're talking about church attendance. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about being faithful to God. I would rather you be faithful to God than to, quote unquote, be faithful of being in church. Because I know this, if you're faithful to God, you'll be at church. Right? If you're faithful to God, you'll give. You'll tithe. You know, you won't have to be told. You'll know that you have a desire in your heart to be obedient. Now I know that you might be a new Christian. You might be sitting there and you don't know that the Bible teaches that you're to give. Well, that's a different story. And that's what we're hoping, that when we start that new members class, that'll clear some of that up, you know? To understand what your responsibilities are in the body of Christ. Listen, God didn't call you to sit there as a spectator. God calls you to serve Him. And you serve Him by serving the people you're sitting next to. We serve the body of Christ. True believers are faithful. It says over in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Faithful in Christ. Colossians chapter 1 says the same thing, verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Being faithful. I mean, look at all these different things that we've already seen this morning. You've received the Holy Spirit of God. You received it from Jesus Christ. This Holy Spirit teaches you the truth, helps you to discern error, makes you faithful. Causes you to continue in the things that you've learned. Look what else he says about these Christians. Verse 25. They have eternal life. He says, and this is the promise that He has promised us. Eternal life. You know, eternal life is not just having an opportunity to live forever in the presence of Christ. By the way, everybody has eternal life in that sense of the fact they're going to live forever. Even the unbeliever will live forever. Matthew 10 says he will be given a body fit for destruction. Just as if you will be given a body fit for glory. We're all going to live forever. And it's like the comedian says, it's not an issue of whether we're going to live forever. The issue is that we are going to live forever. And whose camp are you going to be camping out in? That of the enemy, but that of Christ. We're going to live forever. But the believer has eternal life. This is God's promise to the believer. It says over in 1 John chapter 5, look over there in verse 11. It says, "And this is the testimony," underline this, "that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Listen, that's cut and dry. If you have the Son of God, you have eternal life. If you do not know the Son of God, you do not have eternal life. That's pretty cut and dry, isn't it? That's the promise that He has given to us. In John 10, in verse 27 and 28, Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand." Listen, if we can lose this, we make Him a liar, because He says that we will never perish. So to go around saying you've lost your salvation, listen, that is not the issue. The issue is maybe you never had it to begin with. Because if you truly have it, you will not lose it. It's not like a key or a ring. You misplace it somewhere in your home and you go frantically throughout the house looking for it. Or you sin and you think, "Well, gosh, how could I do this? Being a Christian, God's taken away the eternal life. He's taken away my salvation because I've sinned." Listen, I wouldn't want to live under that misery. But I do live under the promise. He has given me eternal life. And He says here that no one can snatch me out of My Father's hand. No one is greater than My Father, Jesus says. And He says that He gives me eternal life and I will never perish. If I could lose that salvation He's given to me, then He just lied right here. It's not forever. It's not everlasting. Right? Say amen. I just want to know if you're still awake. I've been yelling hard enough. I mean, some of you went to the breakfast. I'm watching you. You went back in third gear. You faded back. Amen. Can I close by saying this? That this is God's promise to all who believe. That they will have eternal life. Let me just give you two verses. First one's in John 3. Why don't you turn there with me? John 3, verse 14. John 3 and verse 14. Notice what He says here. John 3 and verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have what? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not what? But have what? And who has He given this to? Whoever." He says whoever. Whoever believes in Him. It's not just anybody. It's whoever believes in Him. Right? He's given this promise to all who believe. Believe what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Believe that Jesus Christ is God. Believe that Jesus Christ died in your place because you have been charged with being a sinful person. What Adam did was charged to you. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And if you do not receive Christ, you will have to experience the ultimate judgment of God because He poured the wrath out on Jesus. And if you don't receive Jesus, it's going to be applied to you. You have to receive that. You have to accept that. You have to believe that. And I'll use Jesus' words. You have to follow Him. Jesus said, "Follow Me." And you know how kids are when they follow their parents. Sometimes we watch those little comical cartoons or whatever and we see a father walking and we see the little child trying to make those big strides into his footsteps. Or many times the kids will come walking through the house and they'll have daddy's or mama's shoes on. And I do all I can to keep the shoes in my feet, not theirs. But it's sobering, isn't it? They're watching us. And we tell them not to do things, and we need to evaluate the things we're telling them not to do. Are we doing them? Are we telling them to stop doing what we're doing? Because they're watching us. not only do believers have the anointing from God, continue in the faith and have eternal life, but I love what Max Lucado says. They have the applause of heaven. Let me read this. He writes, "You'll be home soon, too. You may not have noticed it, but you're closer to home than ever before. Each moment is a step taken. Each breath is a page turned. Each day is a mile marked, a mountain climbed. You're closer to home than you've ever been. Before you know it, your appointed arrival time will come. You'll descend the ramp and enter the city. You'll see faces that are waiting for you. You'll hear your name spoken by those who love you, and maybe, just maybe, in the back, behind the crowds, the one who would rather die than live without you will remove his pierced hands from his heavenly robe and applaud. Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Amen. Are you here today as a child of God, a believer of God? Do you fall into the category of being a believer? Well, if you are, then all those promises we talked about this morning are real in your life today. And it's sad to say that sometimes we've got to kick Christians and get them moving, get them to do the things they should be doing. I don't think there's any room in the kingdom of God for lazy Christians. You know what I mean? It's not a calling on your life. Well, I pray today that if you're here and you really have not experienced the Savior, you will find Him right here in what we've talked about.